You may have noticed as we've been going through Romans in our study that there's a word that keeps popping up repeatedly, and that's the word justice or justified or just. All these are related terms. And if you've been following along in your other translations, you probably have noticed that most of the time, the other translations say something like righteousness in these cases. And I think that's unfortunate. The New King James and many other translations translate the very same Greek word. They translate it sometimes justice and sometimes they translate it righteousness. But it's the same word. It appears both in the Old and New Testaments in many, many, many places. The reason I say it's unfortunate is because the concept of justice and the concept of righteousness in our modern way of thinking is really not the same thing. They seem to be different terms. What do you think of when you think of justice?
A king being just in his decisions.
Okay, good.
Equity.
And who is it that is the epitome of justice? The one who says that he is just. God, right? God is a just God. So justice, the standard of justice is God. What do you think of when you think of the term righteousness? Righteous.
Holy.
And what does that mean?
An inherent quality of purity, of absence of sin.
Mm-hmm. Absence of sin is probably pretty much nails it, the way we think of it. We think of being righteous as being someone who has lived a perfect life. It reflects more on your history of your life, at least in my way of thinking. That word in the English language reflects on a way of living, a pure way of living, while justice tends to, in my way of thinking, say something more about your character. Rather than your actions, although of course one is related to the other, there's no question about it. All right. What I've done in my translation, not only in this book, but also in Hebrews and other books that I've translated, is because it's the same Greek word throughout, I always translate it the same. I always translate it justice. And if you look up the definition of the term in like Strong's Concordance or any of these Greek lexicons, the definition that it will give you is essentially means equity. What is equitable? That is, what is a right balance? It's a term that's used of judgment, mostly, your sense of judgment. The terms are certainly related in English, but if you look up those two English words, righteousness and justice, in the dictionary, you will not get an identical definition. There are slight shades of meaning that are different, but unfortunately, it's always the same word in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments. When you see justice or righteousness, it's the same word, and I think it's misleading is what I'm saying. I think it's misleading for translators to translate it one way sometimes and other ways other times, rather than just always translating it the same. That's what I think. I've translated it the same. All right. I always translate it as justice because that is actually the closer, in English, that's the closer meaning to what the term means. Of course, the word just is applying that to a person, right? Someone who is just. The Bible declares that a man must be just in order to inherit the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of God that's to come. I want to show you just a couple of verses that make this claim, a couple of passages actually. Go to Psalm 37, verse 27. Psalm 37, 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and that's the same term we're talking about, and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous, and actually it's the same term here, means just. It's the same root word. The righteous, or the just, shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So what we have is, in verse 28, it says, the Lord loves justice. And then it says in verse 29 that the just, that is those who are just, are the ones who are going to inherit the land forever, the earth forever, those who are just. Now go over to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1. By the way, Isaiah 26 is talking about Christ's kingdom. In fact, if you were to read 24, talks about the time of tribulation. 25 talks about the beginning of it, talks about the destruction of Babylon that we read about also in Revelation. And then we have the feast, the marriage feast is in verse 6, 25:6. And also in 25:8 is the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes when he's talking about Christ's second coming. It says death is swallowed up forever. It says here it's in victory from the Septuagint version that Paul quotes. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. That's in Revelation 7:17 and 21:4. All right, so it's clearly talking, the context here is clearly talking about Christ's second coming. And then in chapter 26, it says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. That's the day of Christ's return. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous, or just is the correct term, that the just nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Note the connection there between trust and justice. See that? Or righteousness, same thing. Now one more passage here. Go to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Again, this is talking about the restoration of Jerusalem at the time of Christ's coming kingdom. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress and pine and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. This is God's temple. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. That's where God is going to stand and dwell. In fact, in I think it's Ezekiel 47, if I remember correctly, God says that the temple is the place of my feet where I'm going to stay and dwell among the children of Israel forever. Verse 14, also the sons of those who afflict you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. This is Jerusalem. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles, the milk of the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make your officers peace. And your magistrates, the magistrates, by the way, are the rulers. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit about kings and priests, right? The rulers, he says, your magistrates, righteousness or justice, same term. Violence shall no longer be heard in you, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. This is, of course, is talking about the city of Jerusalem, because it had been in ruins and had been destroyed, and all these things that have happened to Jerusalem all down through the centuries. Look at verse 21. Also your people shall all be righteous or just. Your people shall all be just. What does that mean? The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Everyone who is going to have an inheritance in Christ's kingdom, everyone who is going to be resurrected on that day to partake in Christ's kingdom, every single person is going to be a just person. You got that? A just person. Now, you may recall we talked in Romans about the fact that the Jews and the Christians were having disputes amongst themselves as to the purpose of the law, as to whether God would be faithful or not, if he turned to the Gentiles to save the Gentiles, all those questions that we talked about in the previous chapter. Well, one of the main disputes that was going on was whether a man was declared just by keeping the law, whether God would declare someone just because of his own efforts to keep the law or not. And we talked about this quite a bit last week. The Apostle Paul, what does he say about that? What did he say about that subject, about keeping the law? Are we justified by keeping the law? The Apostle Paul called two witnesses to settle this question. Two witnesses. And the two witnesses were Abraham and David. How were these men justified, is what he's saying. How were these men declared just? No Jew would ever question the fact that Abraham is going to be resurrected to be in the kingdom. No Jew would deny that. No Jew would deny that King David will be resurrected to be part of Christ's kingdom, right? No Jew would deny that. So the Apostle Paul takes Abraham and David as his witnesses to the fact that a man is not justified by keeping the law, but a man is justified by trust in God. And so he brings Abraham up in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by deeds, he has reason to brag, but not to God. For what does the scripture say? Yet Abraham, and then he quotes it from Genesis, trusted in God, and it was credited to him unto justice. So Abraham was declared to be a just man, even though perhaps throughout his life he had not always lived as a just man. But God declared him to be just. God credited him to be a just man. The Apostle Paul quotes Genesis, where God specifically said that Abraham trusted in God and it was credited to him for justice. So if Abraham is going to make it into the kingdom, if Abraham is going to be considered a just man and therefore is going to have an inheritance in the kingdom where only the just are going to have an inheritance, if Abraham is going to do that, how did he do it? He didn't do it by keeping the law. He did it by his faith and his trust in God. That's the point that he's making. And then, of course, he quotes David as well in verse 6, is that even as David also speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits justice without deeds. Blessed are, and then he quotes him, blessed are those whose transgressions have been pardoned and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will may not credit sin, that his own sin. So we have these two witnesses that have been brought by Paul to prove the point that keeping the law will not result in a person being declared just by God so that they can have an inheritance in the coming kingdom. Well, now let's pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read 13 through the first part of 17. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed to be the inheritor of the system was not through the law, but through the justice of trust. For if they are inheritors by means of the law, then trust has been voided and the promise nullified. For the law produces wrath, yet where there is no law, neither is there an infraction. Therefore, the fulfillment of the promise is from trust, according to grace, to confirm the promise to all the seed, not only to those from the law, but also to those from the trust of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Accordingly, it has been written that I have made you the father of many nations. Now, I want to look at the promise that he's referring to in verse 13. Notice what it says. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed. You see that? I want you to underline that. To Abraham, and then underline to his seed. It is a singular promise given to Abraham, and also given to Abraham's seed. It's very important because God made several different promises to Abraham. Can anybody tell me what those promises were that God made to Abraham? What were those promises?
Land and inheritance.
All right, that's one. What else?
He would be the father of many nations.
All right. Abraham would become the father of many nations. First he said he would be the father of a great nation. And then later, he expanded it and said, you will be the father of many nations when he changed his name to Abraham. What else? Patty?
That the seed would be the ruler of those nations.
right? That through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, which of those promises that we just listed did God make both to Abraham and to his seed? And which ones did he make only to Abraham? And what about the others? Did God promise that Abraham and his seed would become the father of many nations? No. Did he promise Abraham and his seed would become a great nation? No. No. Did he say Abraham and his seed will bless all the nations? It's not what he said. But he did say that the land would be given to Abraham and to his seed. Especially the word two. That little word two is important here. Go back to Genesis 17. Let's look at this promise. It's important for understanding the rest of this passage. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So he's given him some promises. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Now that's a promise to Abraham himself. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed, it's singular seed, we've talked about this before, after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. Now, look at verse 8. Also, I will give to you and your seed. You see that? To you and your seed. Literally, it says to you and to your seed in the Hebrew and in the Septuagint. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The only promise that God gave to Abraham and to his seed, the only promise that he gave, was the land as an everlasting inheritance. Go over to Acts chapter 7, please. Verse 1. In Acts 7, we have Stephen's defense before the council. He was about to be stoned to death, if you recall. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, quote, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. The same thing. When Stephen is referring to this promise, it's the land. All right? It's the land. That's the only promise. Now, what Stephen says here is that God didn't give him even one square foot of it while he was still alive, but he promised to give it to him and to his descendants, which means the fulfillment of that is still future. So let's go back to Romans again. Look at verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed, same promise. And now he says what it is, to be the inheritor of the system. Many of you watched the debate that I had with Chuck Dowdy. And in that debate, he took that word system there, which is in Greek is cosmos. And he said, see there, God told Abraham he was going to give him the whole cosmos. You know, the planet Mars and all these other things, you know, some other galaxies in the far, far away and all that. The problem is the Greek word cosmos does not mean cosmos. The English word cosmos refers to our our universe, our solar system, and all the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon and all that. That's not the word that is here. The word is cosmos in Greek. Now, yes, our English word cosmos does come from that, because just like the solar system is a system, okay? It's a something that has order to it, and that's why it is derived from that term. But the term itself simply means an orderly arrangement. Cosmos in Greek means some kind of an orderly arrangement. It's used in a lot of different ways in the Bible, but it's always talking about some system of order. And usually it's with relation to a particular kingdom or a civilization, something like that. So when God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed to be the heir of the system or order, I think a good term for it, you guys have heard the term the New World Order. You guys have heard that expression, the New World Order? It's a term that refers to the passing away of the present system that governs the world and having a new system take its place. That's what it's referring to. A new system where supposedly everything is going to be peaceful and there's going to be justice for the poor and all that kind of stuff, right? That's how it's used today. But that's really what he means by this term here. He's talking about a new order, a new civilization, not just the land. Now he's deriving this, the Apostle Paul is deriving this from the promise that God made to Abraham and his seed about the land. But think about this. What happened when God told Abraham that he was going to give him that land? What did Abraham do? He packed up his truck and he moved to that land and he put up a tent. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Hebrews says in chapter 11 of Hebrews? He went to live in the place that God told him that he would afterward give him as an inheritance. He went and lived there. And he lived in a tent with Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his grandson, because God promised him that that was one day going to be his land. But he lived in a tent. He packed up and went there to stay, to live there. Now, when Abraham was living in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, he was a foreigner. Hebrews 11 says that specifically. He was a foreigner. He lived as a foreigner and a pilgrim in the land of Canaan. In fact, that's what we're supposed to be doing too, by the way. If I could take a little sidebar here. God has promised the land to us as well. And one day, the whole earth is going to be under the dominion of the righteous. But we live now here in Tampa, knowing that someday all of this land is going to be under the dominion of God's people. But right now, it's not ours. And what are we looking forward to? The New World Order. That's what we're looking forward to. The real New World Order. The wicked are going to be cut off, and the righteous are going to inherit the land and dwell in it forever. That's what it says over and over and over again in Psalm chapter 37. Okay, that's the New World Order that the Bible talks about. And that's the same thing that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. So let's look at this phrase again. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed to be the inheritor of the system or the order was not through the law, but through the justice of trust. For if they are inheritors by means of the law, then trust has been voided and the promise nullified. Why does he say that if that inheritance comes by keeping the law, then the promise has been made void? Why does he say that? And what is his reasoning behind that? How does that work in your mind? Think about that. When God made the promise to Abraham, what conditions did God put on that promise?
To Abraham?
And if you remember back in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham says, how do I know you're going to do this? First of all, it was give him a son, and that through that son, he would have become a great nation, and they would all inherit the land. His seed would all inherit the land. And Abraham says, how do I know that you're going to do this? You remember the story? How do I know you're going to do this? And God says, go take an animal and cut it in half and just lay the two halves. And so Abraham did that. And he's sitting there and he's waiting, he's sitting there in his lawn chair. waiting to see what's going to happen, and nothing's happening. And so the buzzards start coming down, and so it says Abraham shooed the buzzards away. And then he waited a while, and then after the sun went down, God kindled a fire. This is like a burning torch. God kindled a fire to burn the sacrifice. Abraham didn't light any fire. God kindled the fire to burn his sacrifice. And that was a sign to Abraham that God said, I am going to do this. I will do what I promised to you, Abraham. I'm putting my name on the line. I'm making you a promise. And actually, even a little bit later, if you recall in Genesis 22, when he told, God told Abraham to now offer up his son Isaac just to test his faith. And Abraham went through with it until God stopped him. What happened immediately after that? Does anybody remember? God swore an oath out of heaven. He says, by myself, I am swearing an oath to you, Abraham, that I am going to fulfill what I promised you. If God comes along later and he's promised this to Abraham and to his seed, and he says to Abraham's seed, or to Abraham, sorry, you didn't keep my law good enough, so you know that promise I made to you? Forget it. Can he do that? Can God do that? Now, God did bring the law, didn't he? 430 years later, God brought the law through Moses. And the law existed from the time of Moses all the way up until Christ came. And what did that law say about that land promise? It was conditional. If they obeyed the law, what God says, you can stay in the land. If you disobey my law, what does he say? It's in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. We're not going to go there. He says, I'm going to drive you out of the land. You can't stay in my land. It's my land. I'm just letting you live there as tenants, he said. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 is all about the very same thing we've been talking about in Romans 4. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 6. Just as in fact, the Apostle Paul quotes some of the same passages he's been quoting in Romans. You'll see the connection. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, quote, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Again, he's making the same point here, that having an inheritance with Abraham in the kingdom is dependent upon faith, not upon the law. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, that is, no one is declared just by their own merits of keeping the law. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, and then he quotes from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And live there is a reference to the resurrection. Okay, it's not a reference to how we live today. They will become alive. The just shall live by faith. That is to partake in the inheritance. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's a quote from Deuteronomy, I believe. Or no, Leviticus, sorry. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That, or so that, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit is the promise of adoption, by the way. Brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What does he mean? He's talking about the covenant God made with Abraham. Look, even a human covenant, once it's been ratified, you don't break it. If you get a lease, you put a lease on a piece of property, and then you change your mind, you say, well, I changed my mind, I want to move. Too bad, so sad, but they're going to come after you. You sign that lease, you have a covenant, and you have to fulfill your obligations to that covenant. So if God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised him, God can't break his lease, God can't break his covenant with Abraham. That's the point he's making. So he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Or let me give you a human example, he's saying. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And then he quotes it from Genesis, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later. Now look at my graph. God made the promises to Abraham right here, and it was not conditional. Here comes Moses, 430 years later with the law. And in that covenant God made with Israel under the law, you can live in my land as long as you keep my law. They didn't stay in the, they didn't continue to keep his law, and he drove them out of the land. Does that nullify what he promised Abraham? No, that's the point he's making. That's the point he's making. No matter what Israel has done in their rebellion against God by breaking his law, it cannot nullify the original promise that he made to Abraham 430 years earlier. Let's keep reading. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. And I want you to just note that in Christ there. You might want to underline that in your Bible. That was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance, and that's the land again, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. In other words, you can't have it both ways. It's either by the law or it's by a promise. One of the two. What purpose then does the law serve? And then here he tells us. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now go down to verse, 21. Is the law then against the promises of God, or is the law contrary to the promises that God gave to Abraham? That's the question that he's asking. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness or justice, or being declared just before God, would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. And you know why he's saying that? You remember what we've been reading, talking about in Romans earlier in the previous chapters. What was the purpose of the law? He told us what the purpose of the law was. The law was intended to show us our shortcomings so that we could be justified by faith. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, and that Christ is that seed of Abraham, that we might be justified by faith, or declared just by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the land. Now, go back to verse 17 again. He says that this covenant was confirmed before by God in Christ. The covenant was confirmed to Abraham by God in the person of Christ, is what it's saying. God appeared to Abraham in the person of Christ and confirmed the covenant. That's what it's saying. When did he do that? Anybody know? Go to Genesis 14, please. Genesis 14. Verse 18. Patty knows. We talked about this when we went through Hebrews, didn't we? Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He's meeting Abraham when he's returning from the capture of those who had taken Sodom and Gomorrah and all those other cities and carried off all the people and the stuff. Abraham goes, and Lot, and all that. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. I want you to notice the wording here very carefully. Does anybody remember what Melchizedek means, first of all? Yes, but what is the term Melchizedek? It's a Hebrew term. What does it mean? King of righteousness, or actually, king of justice. In fact, if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, it quotes from this passage, and it explains what it means. And it identifies this Melchizedek as Christ in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 7 or 8, somewhere around there. But it explains the terms and what they mean. It says that Melchizedek, being translated, means king of justice. And it calls him here, it says Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Salem is the shorter form of Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem, the city that Christ is going to reign from in his kingdom, where his temple will be when he reigns again at his coming. So this Melchizedek, this king of justice, this king of Jerusalem, and by the way, there was no city called Salem or Jerusalem at that time. It wasn't even built yet. You remember the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, his son, was on Mount Moriah, and that later became the location of Jerusalem and Mount Zion and all that, where the names were changed. All right, but that's the same place. So it did, the city wasn't there at the time. So you got a king of a city that doesn't exist yet, and he's called the King of Justice. And it says he was the priest of God Most High. Jesus, in Psalm 110:1, he's the priest, right? And look what he does. He brings out bread and wine. Bread and wine. You know what Jesus did with his disciples with bread and wine on the Passover? You know what he did? He confirmed the covenant with his disciples. He sealed, he entered into a contract and a covenant with his disciples. And that's why Luke's gospel in Luke 22, where it says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, the word bestow there is covenant. It's actually in the Greek, it's the same word, it's the verb form of the word covenant. I am covenanting with you the kingdom, just as my Father has covenanted with me. So what we have here, Jesus at the Last Supper is entering into a covenant relationship with his disciples. And what did he went on to say, that you may sit in my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It all had to do with that restoration when Christ returns, right? And his kingdom. And so here, he's doing the same thing with Abraham. The same thing he did at the Last Supper with his disciples, he has done with Abraham right here. He got the bread, he got the wine, and look what happened. And then he blesses Abraham. He says, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And this is Melchizedek talking to Abraham, right? And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, that is Abraham, gave Melchizedek, who Hebrews tells us is Christ, a tithe of all. Now I want to keep reading the rest of these verses here. Look at this. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. You see, that phrase came out right out of out of verses 19 and 20. God Most High. Abraham saying, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. The very same terms that you see that this Melchizedek or Christ says to Abraham. Possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. What's he doing? It's telling us a little bit more about what happened with Melchizedek. But Abraham, when he gave a tithe, a 10% to Christ, when he sealed the covenant with him, Abraham gave him a tithe. He gave him the 10%. And He also swore that he was not going to take anything from these other wicked men. Okay? He's not going to keep any of the possessions. He was putting him, this was an act of faith on Abraham's part. God had made promises to Abraham, and Abraham was saying, I'm not going to take anything from anyone else. I am going to rely on God and on God alone to fulfill his covenants and his promises that he has made to me. This is the faith of Abraham. It's interesting that Abraham tithes to Christ, but that's exactly what happened. So when we read in Galatians that God confirmed the covenant with Abraham in Christ or in the person of Christ, this is what it's talking about. You have the covenant being confirmed right there with the bread and the wine and all of it. Romans 4:14. For if they are inheritors by means of the law, then the trust that Abraham had in the promises of God, in that covenant that he had made with him, has been voided and the promise nullified. In other words, if God came along later and he said, in the law, I'm going to add a bunch of conditions, and Abraham, you're not going to get all this unless your seed fulfills my law. God would be lying to Abraham. He would have been lying to Abraham. And that's why it's impossible for salvation to be by the law. Now look at verse 15. For the law produces wrath, yet where there is no law, neither is there an infraction. Now why do you suppose Paul said that? Where there is no law, neither is there an infraction. In this context, why do you suppose he said that? Galatians 3 told us that the purpose of the law was to be a tutor for Israel until that seed came. And then he says we are no longer under the law. If we are no longer under the law anymore because it was only a temporary thing, and that our inheritance comes through that promise God made to Abraham, if that's the case, we're not going to be held accountable to the law. Okay, God is not going to judge us by the law of Moses. He's not going to do that. As long as we have that trust in him. Therefore, the fulfillment of the promise is from trust, or out of trust, according to grace, to confirm the promise to all the seed, not only those from the law, but also to those from the trust of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Accordingly, it has been written that I have made you the father of many nations. I want you to just go back to verse 12. He said that Abraham would be the father of the circumcision, not the circumcised only, but also of those, and I want you to notice that last clause, those walking in the footsteps of our father Abraham. You see that? Walking in the footsteps of our father Abraham. Abraham walked a walk of faith. Every step of the way, it was a walk of faith. The question I have for you before I close is, are you walking in the footsteps of Abraham? What do I mean by that? There's a lot of applications to that statement. But even the statement about tithing to Christ is part of walking in the footsteps of Abraham and what we do with our money. And what about Abraham, where he wouldn't receive anything from the pagans? He just trusted in God to supply his needs. Is there an application for us as well? Jesus said that if we seek his kingdom first, that he would supply all of our needs. Don't we have the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Abraham with regard to that promise? There are many other promises in God's word as well. Don't we have the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Abraham? Look, the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom, according to the Bible, are those that God declares to be just. And he is only going to declare to be just those people who are walking in the footsteps of Abraham. That is, they're walking by faith. It's not that you just had some moment of faith. It's not that you just had some burst of faith someday way back in your history when you were sitting in a church and you made a decision. The people that are going to inherit the kingdom of God are the people that are walking in the footsteps of Abraham, and that's not one step. That's step after step after step after step after step. Because if you stop walking in the footsteps of Abraham, then there's no promise here that you are going to be declared righteous. Father, I pray that these words by the Apostle Paul would sink into us. Father, that your promises are sure. There is absolutely no question. You gave your word to Abraham, and you confirmed it with an oath. And Hebrews 6 says that that is our hope, our anchor of the soul, that there is no way, Father, that you will go back on your word and your promises and your covenants. The question is whether, in fact, we are truly the children of Abraham, the children of faith, whether we are indeed walking by faith and trusting in your word and in your promises, or whether we're trying to do it our way and receive things from other sources that are not from you. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that all of us need to be like Abraham and walk and live a life of dependence on you and in your promises, and turn our eyes away from everything that looks contrary to that, Father. Anything that may say that maybe that isn't true, or maybe there are allow doubts to enter our mind. Father, don't let that happen. Help us to keep our eyes on you and on your promises, and no matter what happens, no matter if no one else goes with us, that we decide we are going to walk in the steps of Abraham and be people of faith, trusting in your promises every step of the way. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.